Thank you, Neville. You read so well. Folks, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do again want to thank you for your grace, for your love. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to concentrate this morning. We pray that your Spirit might speak into our hearts so that we might be a people of God that are faithful, a people of God that love you and love each other. And we do pray these things for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, have you ever been in a courtroom? The picture before us is Camden Courthouse. And I had to go there one day because I was driving at 110 kilometres in an 80 kilometre zone. But to my defence, 2 weeks before they had changed 100 kilometres to the 80, I still was over the speed limit. Can I say I was very anxious, I was intimidated, I was helpless, unprotected. I felt very tense and vulnerable. Folks, just a little bit of background. St John's Camden is one of those historical buildings. It's the church on the hill. It has the great spire, the biggest clock in the southern hemisphere. There's a lot of things going for St John's. When politicians die, they want to have the funeral service at St John's, and the minister was always esteemed, and especially in those early years when I was there, if there was something happening in the community, they would often ask me what I thought, and so I had a position of great responsibility. But I remember after the cases before me. Then my turn came up and I noticed there was a reporter there too, probably wanting a juicy story to write in the local papers. But I remember the judge, when it came to my turn, said, "And state your name." And I sheepishly said, "Tony Galea." He said, "Speak up." And I said, "Tony Galea." And he said, "What do you do?" And I thought, "Oh." I said, I'm the minister of St John's. He said, "Speak up, sir." And I said, "I'm the minister at St John's up on the hill there," and everybody giggled in the court. In fact, there was some laughter. And after that giggling and carrying on subsided, the judge said to me, "Reverend Galea, this is very embarrassing, isn't it?" And I just wanted to bury my head in the sand at that point. I had great fear at that point, because I feared not only for the penalty, the fine, the loss of licence, but I feared the embarrassment of being a bad example to my church members and also to the community. But as it went, I was very fortunate. The judge waived my fine. I still lost points, but I was dismissed, and my fear turned into great relief. Can I say? When we come to Micah 6... it begins with the imagery of bringing Israel into a courtroom. God had raised Israel to be the people of God, a chosen people, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, and they were to be a blessing to the whole world. Instead of being different and set apart, what they were doing, they were adopting the practices of the world. Israel were not able to fulfill God's commission, his covenant, by blessing and telling the world of God's truth. And so Israel needed to be chastised, didn't they? So the Lord has an indictment, he has an accusation, he summons, there's a case against Israel. So as we, you might find it helpful to keep your Bibles open. And firstly, we see the Lord's case. The first couple of verses there, you just see all the courtroom language. There's the word plead, accusation, Lord's case, lodging a charge. And then the Lord's opening statement is in verse 3, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me." You see, the Lord is asking, what has he done that Israel would abandon him? And then the Lord defends himself by challenging Israel to remember. Remember, guys. Remember I gave you leaders like Moses. Remember that I brought you out of Egypt in your slavery. Remember, I turned Balak's cursing into blessing. Remember, I defeated all your enemies. I took you from Shittim to Gilgal. I helped you cross the Jordan into the promised land. Remember, Israel, I have only done what is right and good for you. Why do you treat me like this? Israel has forgotten to be thankful. Israel has forgotten who they are. Well, friends, I've got a question. Could God have that same indictment on us when our lives look like Israel? The Bible says we are to be the salt. We are the salt, rather, and the light of the world. We are to be witnesses of Christ's love. And like Israel, the Lord has set us free from our slavery of sin. The Lord has given us Christian leadership to help us live lives. The Lord has blessed us with his spirit, with his word, with his promises. The Lord has conquered all our enemies, sin and death, through Jesus dying on that cross. And the Lord has made us a new people of God. You are a royal priesthood, Peter says, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare your praises of him who brought you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Folks, that's our job description. That's our job description, to declare God's praise. What a great privilege. Could God have a case against us in taking Jesus for granted? We need to really ask ourselves, are we adopting the practices of the world? Like Israel, have we forgotten the grace of God? We can sing about amazing grace, but really, have we forgotten? Have we forgotten that once we were lost and now we are found? Well, Israel has forgotten the goodness of God, which led them to sin and depart from the Lord. So what did Israel do? And so we're going to jump to the Lord's judgment in verses 9 to 16. And Micah calls out Israel to hear the Lord's criticism and the charges. And you just can imagine fear is starting to brew up in Israel's lives. Micah says, listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. And the Lord's judgment was on two counts: their selfish love of money and their unholy practices of worship. Firstly, their selfish love of money. In verses 10 to 12, God condemns Israel for their deceptive business practices. They had dishonest scales, ill-gotten treasures. And if we read the chapters before, all at the expense of the poor, you see, they were exploiting the needy, the destitute. They robbed the poor of justice and the necessities of life. They were exploiting the disadvantaged. No regard for anyone else except themselves. Israel were not being just or merciful to their fellow countrymen. And so God pronounces judgment. Verse 13, therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. In fact, God says, your judgment has already started. The crops, the money you have stolen, your investments, everything that you've accumulated in a dishonest way would be taken away in their demise. So they had a selfish love of money. Secondly, they had unholy practices of worship. And Israel thought they would never be guilty of such a sin. After all, they had the temple. They had God's temple. They were in Jerusalem. There was great pride. We are the people of God. We have the temple. But their worship in the temple, their obedience to the Lord, was missing. In fact, we read their godless lives followed the two most evil kings of Israel's history, Omri and his son Ahab. And it's reported of them both doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. Ahab and Jezebel, they were pretty bad dudes. Even Ahab sacrificed, it was involved in sacrificing his own son to appease his God. And what was happening, Israel was mixing their faith with the religious traditions of these godless kings. They were going through the motions of religion. Their hearts were far away from God. Even if they sacrificed, we are told, thousands of rams and thousands of litres of olive oil, even if they sacrificed their firstborn, it would be to no avail. All these sacrifices were abhorrent to God because they were not thankful. They forgot what God had done for them in the past and what he was about to do for them in the future. So there will be a time of ruin of their nation by the hand, later on we find out, is the Babylonians, who at the time weren't even a powerful nation. And that was very humbling because Israel was a lot more powerful than Babylon. It's like New Zealand taking over Australia. Can you imagine that? That'd be pretty humbling, wouldn't it? Israel's greatest fear is realised. They are about to hear the gavel and the pronouncement, guilty. Well, again, could we be criticised for our love of money? Could we be criticised going through the motions of our faith? I know it's easy to criticise Israel and others with regards to the love of money. We hear on the news and see on the news various companies heading toward losing money. And then what do the CEOs do? They give themselves multi-million dollar bonuses and then no raises to any of the workers. Folks, that is just unkind, unjust, and for the life of me, I can't see why they don't get in prison. And then you have these builders, not all builders, can I say, who conveniently go broke, and they leave couples without any housing, and they leave contractors trying to get money. But are we any different? Are we any different? Is our life about attaining and accumulating money? You know, sometimes we can turn a blind eye to those who are marginalised, the weak and the vulnerable. We can even make excuses of our tithes and offerings. Oh, I'm retired, I need money for later, and da-da-da-da-da-da. But folks, righteous people are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage others. I've got it there. Righteous people are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage others. And wicked people are willing to disadvantage others to advantage themselves. I think we all, from time to time, need to ask ourselves, are we pursuing for our own personal gain? And folks, I'm not talking about having dreams or aspirations or having a vision. That is not the issue. The issue is feathering our own nest and not giving a fig about other people. That's the issue. Do we really believe that everything we have is from God? I know we all know those words, oh, we're stewards of God, but are we really? Are we really? We have the riches of heaven, and yet we can still be stingy on earth. Galatians 6 says, we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Our God is generous, and he wants us to be generous to people physically and spiritually who need the gospel. And secondly, it's easy to criticise others who don't worship God. It's easy to criticise people who don't go to church. It's easy to criticise the Pentecostals, people who are not like us. When we go through the motions of church, do we have a prideful, self-righteous attitude? Just quickly, I remember Debbie and I were overseas. We were at a conference, a Christian conference, and there were Canadians, there was an American, there was a Kiwi, and there was a couple of Australians. And we're all in a group, and everyone's mentioning what church they came from, you know, what country they came from. And it came to me and I said, I'm from Australia. Good on your brother. You know, what denomination? And I said, I was in the Anglicans. And everyone stopped. And I just looked around. I thought, what's happened? And I asked him, come on, brothers, tell me, what is the first thing that you're aware of when you hear the word Sydney Anglicans? And this big Canadian bloke said, you're an old brother? I said, yes. He said, arrogance. And folks, I tell you what, it just made me realise, we think, you know, we've got the best theological college. But are we like Israel, that we have so much pride in our college and our denomination and our heritage that we have become arrogant? I pray to God that's not the case. Folks, we can look pious and be devout, think that we have a sense of entitlement, but we can't judge, we can't bribe the judge of the universe. You know, there are some scary words from Jesus in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. And he'll say, I never knew you. But it's only those who hear and practice the word of God. Hear and practice the word of God. It's really interesting. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for exactly the same sins of Israel. In Matthew 23, you have these woes. Woe to you, teachers of the law, the Pharisees, you hypocrites. And the woes all revolve about their sins, revolving their love of money and participating in false worship. Folks, I thank God that many of you are generous. Thank God many of you do participate in corporate worship and are faithful, that your worship is offering yourselves as a living sacrifice. I thank God for the people of St. Peter's. But we need to be wary. We may not be as bad as Israel in Micah's time. We may not be as bad as the Pharisees in Jesus' time. But I think from time to time we've all been guilty of loving money. We've all been guilty of dishonouring worship. Who can remove this conviction? Who can fulfill God's requirement? Well, folks, that's my next point, the Lord's requirements. We read these words, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Folks, I need to be very, 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 very clear. This is not a blueprint to get into heaven, okay? It is a guide for those people who are already going to heaven, right? This is the requirement for the saved people of God. So once we are saved, God wants us to act justly, love mercy, walk humbly before our God. It's a little bit like when we were going through 1 John. It's about loving God and it's about loving each other. To act justly is to be fair. It's to be generous towards the weaker brother, the less fortunate. To love mercy is to be compassionate, to be caring, to be forgiving. To put ourselves at a disadvantage so others may be advantaged. And to walk humbly is to have a sober attitude about ourselves. Get rid of pride and treat others greater than us, especially with God and his people. Friends, we know, as we read those words up there and on the front, Jesus fulfilled the Lord's requirements perfectly, didn't he? He acted justly and mercifully in his dealings with the blind, with the oppressed, the sick and the sad, the sinners. He was humble even if it meant his own death. Paul says, for he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Unlike Ahab, who sacrificed his son for his own appeasement, God sacrificed his one and only son to be the perfect sacrifice for the sin of the whole world. later on in chapter 7, verse 7, Israel is told to watch and to put their hope in the Saviour. But folks, we're there, aren't we? We know who is, don't we? Don't we?
Yes.
We certainly do. Jesus fulfilled the law, folks. He took the punishment for our breaking the law so we could be justified, so that we can be free from guilt. And all we can do is to respond in faith, to be thankful, to be joyful for what the Lord Jesus has done. Jesus drank the cup of wrath so that we might drink the cup of grace and mercy. And out of God's great love and justice, Jesus heard the gavel. Guilty. He took our punishment, folks. The Lord's requirements for us is accepting what Christ has done on the cross for us, who perfectly lived justly, mercifully and humbly. Perfectly loved his Father and loved us. Jesus disadvantaged himself for our advantage. And folks, we ought to do the same. Jesus is the only one who can reverse our conviction. So folks, with all that sort of bad news, I want to say there's some great news. If you've repented, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, praise God. But remember, live under the shadow of the cross. Remember that you are deemed not guilty. Neville Hendry, not guilty. Jill Upper, not guilty. Put your own name there. Not guilty. Is that good? That's great, isn't it? Our enemy of sin has been dealt with. So that should bring us to so much thanksgiving and hope in Christ. And when we slip up in humility, confess to God our love of money, our arid worship, or whatever the case may be. Remember those words of 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Folks, it is good to remember. Good to remember Jesus. Good to remember the Word of God. Good to be thankful in prayer. And good to continue meeting together so that we might encourage one another. We have hope, folks. It's a certain hope. It's a good hope. Our fear has turned into relief. Our embarrassment of sin has turned into the joy of forgiveness. So together, my last words to you are, act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for your grace and mercy. And Lord, we just recognise we are so privileged that you love us so much that we are astounded. Give us grace, Lord, to live the life you want us to live. Give us grace to live the life of obedience, to love you and to love each other, which will spur on, which will overflow to our love for our community. And we do pray all these things for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.